The following sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean McGinn.
From Peril to Praise is our title, and our psalm is 107, though we won't look at the whole thing. We will do a flyby today, and I just want to focus on four pictures that he gives from the psalm. Let me open with this thought. John Wesley was about 21 years old when he went to Oxford University, and he came from a Christian home, and he was gifted with a keen mind and good looks, yet in those days he was a bit snobbish and sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's life, and while speaking with a porter, you know what we mean by a porter? Yeah, Wesley discovered the poor fellow only had one coat, and he lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. And yet he was unusually a happy person filled with gratitude to God. And Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about the man's misfortune. He said this with a touch of sarcasm. He said, "And what else do you thank God for?" The porter smiled and in a spirit of meekness replied with joy, "I thank him, God, that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." And deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. Now, my question is, how many people today do you think view their lives like that porter did? How many? I'll put it in a different way. Which is easier for you, for me, to blame God for our trials and grow bitter, or to praise God for how he uses those very trials in our salvation and growth in grace? And so the text is saying trials are designed by God, right, to bring us to the end of our resources, so we have nowhere else to look but up, yeah, to God. And that's the message of Psalm 107. In a sentence, here it is: to receive help from God, you must come to the end of yourself and cry out to him for his undeserved favor. Okay? So you come to the end of yourself, you cry out to God for his undeserved favor, God delivers you, you thank him, he gets all the what? The glory, and you feel a lot better. Well, you could say that, but not necessarily. In time you will, amen. He gives four examples of God showing his steadfast love to us, his covenant. Hesed is his covenant love, or mercy, the King James translates it, to sinful people in desperate need. What's interesting about this, each of the four groups are pictures of fallen humanity from slightly different angles, okay? And these pictures then of peril may be descriptions of the Jews being delivered from Babylonian captivity and brought back into Israel. But they're also a picture of our own spiritual condition apart, without Jesus Christ. And so in each of the pictures, after describing our peril, he talks about God's deliverance. And then the psalmist reminds us how thankful we should be to the Lord. Okay? We're just going to stick right to the text. I'm not going to do a lot of skirting, and I've already given a mini sermon on the call. So here we go. First, then, he tells us about lost wanderers in verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Why? For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Life is like a journey, amen? But all of us start out lost. We go astray from birth. Psalm 58:3, Isaiah 48:8. We don't like to admit that, but God says it's true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this isn't just a matter of homes for the homeless, amen? If that were the case, all we'd need is Habitat for Humanity. You say, "Sean, you're being cold toward the homeless." No, no, no. Because these wanderers, verse 5, they're also hungry and thirsty, and they have fainting or weary souls. Now, if you look at the context, Israel knew this experience of feeling lost and unsatisfied in the desert world of those wandering wilderness years between Exodus and their entry into Canaan, the Promised Land. But the exile in Babylon felt much the same. They were far from home, far from their beloved city. Notice it says that twice, city of Zion. Okay? But we can fast forward too to the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, in the desert, he was hungry and tempted. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, 40 days, remember? And finally, on the cross, he had this deep and unsatisfied thirst. He said, I thirst, John 19:23. And so for us then, it is a vivid expression of the dissatisfaction that afflicts all who are under the just judgment of God. And our restless souls wander from place to place, from experience to experience, trying to find something to satisfy. This is a picture of lost fallen man. And why? Because without God, this world is a desert wasteland. Can I hear an amen? And so God made us for himself, said Augustine. And until our souls find our rest in him, we're restless. Restless. Here's the kicker. Even those of us who are forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ can still get restless and weary as we await the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. The world is groaning today. And we ourselves are groaning. And the Spirit is groaning within us. Romans 8, you read it. Groanings for glory, amen? But there's one thing worse than being lost. It's being lost and not knowing that you're lost. For example, a lady took her two grandsons to Disneyland. And during the course of the day, she brought each of them a little flag. And at one point, they stopped to watch the parade as the toy soldiers marched by playing their instruments. And suddenly the grandma realized that her four-year-old was gone. And she began frantically searching for him. And then she happened to look up at the parade marching by. And there at the end of the parade, marching along, smiling, happily waving his flag, was her grandson. He was lost and didn't even know it. He was having a great time. There are a lot of people in the world like that little boy. Did you know that? They're lost, but they don't even know it. They're marching through life, having a grand time, unaware that the Heavenly Father is concerned that they are lost. I know what you're going to say to me. God's saving who he wants to save, and he's not concerned. No, God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, read it. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18, read it. Okay? And so the question really comes, someday the band will stop playing, right? Yeah, and there, all these people are going to be alone facing eternity without God? And the answer is, what about you? That's what the text is asking. What about me? Do I feel lost? Do you feel lost? If so, Jesus says, I am the way. I ask you, do you feel empty? Do you feel hungry? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Let me ask you, do you feel thirsty to know God? Jesus says he will give you living water. Question. Now this is, I don't even want to talk about this one. Do you feel exhausted and weary from your sin and from the sin of other people? Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you what? Rest. He died to bring you and I home to him. Amen? To get help from God, I must realize that we're lost and give up our own efforts to find the way, cry out to God. And what will he do? He will lead us to his son. Whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, he will lead you to his son, which is your only rest. The point of the text is Jesus is the way home. Amen? And Jesus knew the God of unchanging covenant love as his father. And he made his father known as he fed the hungry. The 5,000, remember that? And he is the only way home to the city whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11. And he leads his people to the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven to earth. And we go from dying in the desert to celebrating in the city. We're on our way home, amen? And I want to say, Lord, I want to get home before dark. Do you? And here's my question. Why do so many rich and famous folks devote their latter years to writing autobiographies and building monuments to the past? Well, here's the question. What future do they have to look forward to? The unbelievers, what future do they have to look forward to? And yet, how many of us who are believers, we long for the good old days? Remember? The good old days in the 50s, remember that? How about asking the African-American brothers and sisters if those were the good old days for them? No. Well, I'd like to go back to the 1600s and 1700s. How about asking the Indians if those were the good old days for them? Am I trying to be politically correct? No. I'm asking this. Sometimes what Solomon says is, don't long for the days. Don't say that the former days were better than these. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. Here's my question. Why live in the past when the best is yet to come, Christian? What we're saying nowadays is, it could be worse. I heard on the radio the other day, it could be worse. Let me tell you about how it could be worse. And then they talk about all these bad things that happened on the first Thanksgiving, you know. Could be worse. No, it's going to be a whole lot what? Better. Christian, your destination is far better than the journey. Our blessed hope is infinitely better than nostalgia. I love it when I get in my car because the windshield's bigger than the rearview mirror, amen? You laugh. But listen, Christianity is not fire insurance. This is not just an escape hatch from hell. No, it is life to the fullest in Christ right now. You can have life to the fullest in Christ right now. Let me ask you, as the Lord Jones said, do you realize how wonderful it is to be a Christian? Do you? Do I? Oh, how we should thank God for his steadfast love to us in Christ Jesus. That he alone, verse 9, satisfies the longing soul. Amen? If you're flitting from this to that, from him to her, whatever it is you're flitting from, stop it. Look to Jesus. Sit down with your Bible and read and say, speak to me, Lord. Let me hear you and I'll respond. And I'll talk to you and you'll talk to me. And that's what we call a relationship. I remember the man and the wife sitting there at Burger King at the coast. And I watched. And I knew that there was not going to be any conversation unless somebody needed a Heimlich. That's not the relationship God wants with us. Amen? Now then a second picture, chained prisoners. Look at verse 10 through 16. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Why? For they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So what did God do? Well, he just let them go. No. He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. Yeah, he did it. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. What else did he do? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. And here's that refrain. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Sitting in darkness and affliction, bound in irons and bowed down with hard labor with none to help. Whether this refers to the Israel's exile or to the fallen state of mankind, it makes an apt companion with the first picture. Until rescued, man is not only lost, but also bound by the chains of his own rebellion. And the phrase, the shadow of death, what's that remind you of? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, remember that? Well, it sounds like somebody sitting on death row to me, waiting to be executed. If you go back to like England and Scotland and those places overseas, you can still see in these old castles the dungeons where prisoners were kept. But why the bondage? Notice what it says. Because they, like all of us, rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. You see the irony here? The world tells you and I, what do they say? Well, the Bible weighs you down with chains. So if you really want to be free, they say, you must stay away from that book. And that was the lie of the serpent in the garden. The devil wants us to think that God's word is restrictive and a hindrance to our freedom, but Adam and Eve soon discovered the bitterness of their bondage. So here's the way one person put it. Whenever anyone declares his freedom from God, he binds himself to something else. Everyone is bound to something. If not God, then we are bound to something else, possibly ourselves. Who are you bound to today? It's a good question. The text says that sin is rebellion against the Most High, and it wraps us in chains so that we cannot live as we ought. And here's the deception. You and I think that sin is our servant, and we think we can dabble in it with no harm, but sin is not our servant, it's our what? Sin's our what? Sin's our master. And he says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are under not what? Law, but under what? Tell me. You're under grace, exactly. Sin is not to be our master. But if we give in to sin, sin is a master and a cruel master at that. And we find that we cannot stop sinning once we've started. Sin weakens our willpower. It warps our character. It destroys our relationship so that we cannot know blessing, the blessings of honor and dignity and truth and love. And that's why Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of transgressors is hard. It's hard. Oh, but it looked so good when I went into it. It's hard. What do we say? You're not just serving time. You're serving time with hard labor. Notice the last words of verse 12. With none to help. It sounds like the prodigal son who, when he spent everything, he ended up in the pigsty, the pig pen, longing to eat pig slop with, and the text says in Luke 15, and no one gave him anything. I remember, I think I was about 17, 18, sitting there eating black-eyed peas out of a can, four for a dollar, thinking about how I would commit suicide. And there was none to help. None to help. I think back on it. God was looking down on little old Sean Magoon. He had plans to save me. But notice verse 13. It mirrors verse 6. They cried to the Lord then in their trouble and their distress, and he delivered them from their distress. C.S. Lewis said, God's great condescension toward us is that he will allow himself to be the God of the last resort. When all else fails, we turn to him, and he's still there for us. And why? Notice the text says, his steadfast love endures until you lose your salvation. Is that what it says? His steadfast love endures until you, I don't know, commit adultery, until you lie or you steal, until you rob the bank. His steadfast love, you know, it endures until, I don't know, you fill in the blank. No, it endures forever. Amen. God doesn't say to those he saves, well, you made your bed, now lie in it, and lets us go. No, he doesn't. I want you to notice the text, and I do this purposefully, beloved. If anyone ever gets up here in this church or with this congregation or any church you go to and they don't point out the truth from the text, that's not a good thing, amen? But notice how, verse 11, it is God who bows them and us down. And then notice verse 10, it's God who allows them and us to be bound in irons. Notice that. And then notice only God in verse 13 to 14 can deliver us and burst our bonds apart. Now here's my question as I look at the text. How can he both afflict us and deliver us? Well, because he bore his own judgment against us in Jesus on the cross. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. And so Jesus too knew what it was like to be surrounded by darkness, a dark world, to be watched and to be hated and bound as a prisoner and to hang in supernatural darkness in the shadow of death between heaven and what? The earth. I think about the hymn. Sometimes when we sing it, I think about the day I was saved. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. It flamed with light. You ready? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You know the hymn. Let me ask you the question, are you free? Let me ask another question. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free? Are you a prisoner? Well, what are you talking about? Drugs. Are you a prisoner to drugs? Alcohol, sex, pornography. And I could hear somebody saying, well, not me. Are you imprisoned by a critical spirit today? Every time you see something, it's always negative. The glass isn't half empty, it's bone dry for you. Are you in the bondage of bitterness today? Oh, resentment started then and went to unforgiveness, and then it went to what? Bitterness. We had sermons on it. Do you feel trapped by sin? Well, my encouragement to you from this text is Jesus came to set the captives what? Free from sin. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he saw verse 16 as a description of Christ breaking through the bronze gates and the iron bars of Bunyan's tightly closed heart to save him. He said, I resisted Jesus, but Jesus proved all powerful. I love it. I love it. Jesus, and may I ask, has he shown himself to be all powerful for you? If not, I'm asking today simply, how low must you go before you cry out to him? It's a good question, isn't it? You say, Sean, he has rescued me. Then shouldn't you be thankful? Shouldn't you and I gratefully sing, he breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for? Amen. Yet there's a third picture here, that of afflicted fools. Anybody want to own up to that one? Verse 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Exclamation point. That could have been our call to worship. Amen. Sickness is not always directly due to sin, but sometimes it is. And the group described here were physically sick, it says, verse 17, because of their iniquities. That's why they were fools. They brought affliction upon themselves. Did you know the Bible is up to date? What do you mean? Why is the world as it is? I will tell you, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Yes and no. But let me ask you this. Why is the world as it is? Why all the trouble and misunderstanding and strain? Why is anybody unhappy? Why is anybody afflicted? What is the matter with us individually and nationally and internationally? Let me ask you this. Is this some cruel fate? Is it in our stars? We can read it in the horoscope. I'm asking. The answer is not at all. No. We are the problem. Notice what it says. Fools through our sinful ways. The world was a paradise, but not anymore. And why? Because man was a fool and brought all this mess on himself. Here's what I realized. This is really weird. I said it last week. You are nothing. I am nothing. You are nothing. Jesus is everything, right? Why do I get a job where I can tell people how wicked they are? Hello, I got the worst job in the world, don't I? I get to tell people they're sinners. The very thing we don't want to what? We don't like to hear about that. We refuse to accept the biblical doctrine of sin. And why? We don't want to take responsibility for what we do. Now, I would go further than that. We don't want to take responsibility for what we are by nature. That's what it is. You do what you do because of what you are. I do what I do because of what I am. It's called the blame game. Adam blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent, and who could the serpent blame? He didn't have a leg to stand on. But whether you or I believe it or not, are you ready? It's the simple truth about you and me. We are fools to think that we know better than God. You look at the text, sin takes a toll on us, not just spiritually, but also emotionally and often physically. Verse 18 reads like a description of a drug addict or an alcoholic who has wasted his mind and body. Somebody said this, sin is a robber. It robs us of inward peace and joy and physical health, and it can even rob us of our taste of food. They didn't want to eat, the text says. And when it says that they drew near to death, that they drew near to the gates of death, that's the person that's sick of life. He or she is exhausted, lifeless, hopeless, tired of life. Listen to me. That's what sin does to us. And are you ready? If you and I go into eternity in our sins, we will lose our very life for how long? Forever. So Jesus told the Pharisees, you are those who will die in your sins because you don't believe in me. Yikes. But thank God for the gospel, amen? What do you mean? When they cried to him, notice the text. He sent out his word and what? Healed them. That's what Christ does. Remember, we read it last week in Bible study on Monday, the nobleman's son. Remember, he said, go your way, your son what? Lives. He sent out his word. And it happened. And Jesus is the word of God. And he came into the world in order to heal us of this foul disease of sin. And how did he do it? By his perfect life and his death on the cross. Jesus is the great physician who heals us by his wounds. He's even been called the wounded healer. What a great phrase. And his word tells me of his wounds, which give me life. What a paradox. He takes all my sin and gives me all his righteousness. J.C. Ryle said this, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. I say amen. This text is profound, and let me apply it, okay? Because you're sitting here and you're listening to the little loudmouth preacher. But do you feel lifeless today? Listen to me, Christian. Let me ask you, are you ever exhausted with it all? You're just tired of it. You're weary and you're just wasted. And you want to beam me up, Jesus, you know, we say. You feel lifeless and you're exhausted. Let me ask you this. We'll get closer to home. Do you ever wish you were dead? I have. Listen, I've felt like that before. If that is your case today, the text says cry out to the Lord. Cry out to him. You say, well, he's not going to listen to me. I'm too evil. I'm too wicked. It's too late. I've done too much sin. No. It's not so. He will deliver you from your sin. In fact, he will make you whole. And how do I know? Because it says so in the psalm. You and I are to take God at his word. The way one person said, we must entrust our sick selves to Christ, the great physician, with confidence that he will work until our hellishness is transformed into godliness. I say amen. He came to take all I'm not, to make me all that he wants me to be. Think about it. God dignified your dust with divinity. What? Christ in me, the hope of glory. When I consider the heavens and the stars, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? That Jesus became a man. God became a man, that man might be made, who was made in the image of God and fallen, might be restored to a right relationship with God. It's profound to me. And sometimes I've been asked, people will ask me these questions, and I love questions. I don't always love those who ask them, but I love the questions. True confessions. I would say, I'm to like everybody, right? No, I'm to love everybody. That's the challenge. I don't like everybody. But sometimes people have asked me, Sean, why is it that Christians sin after they're converted? You hear this question. I'm dealing with it because it came up recently. Isn't it worse for Christians? Christians should never sin. They sin against the light. And don't you know their sin's worse than non-Christians? And so we have these expectations that Christians should treat us nicely and kindly. I'm speaking to you, aren't I? And you are tempted to be even more unforgiving and resentful and bitter because they didn't treat you right. And they're Christians. Uh-huh. And so what happens is people can wonder, how can Christians sin after they're converted? And let me go further. Sometimes we as Christians can begin to wonder if we're really saved because we still sin. Am I right or wrong? You ever doubt your salvation because of your sin? John Newton once told of a remarkable dream that he had. Remember, he was a slave trader and he was a captain of a ship. And he had a dream, and he was in Naples Harbor in his dream when a most glorious person came on board the ship that he was captaining. And this glorious person gave Newton a precious, beautiful jewel. And thanking him and taking it from him, Newton thought no one could be more happy than him. But soon, another person appeared on deck and began to mock Newton and say that the jewel was no good and urged him to throw it away. And after a time, Newton began to believe, and taking the jewel, he flung it into the sea. Immediately, he was filled with horror, the sky grew dark, and a nearby volcano began to erupt. And he cried, "What have I done?" Right? Now, in his dream, after a time, the first glorious person came to him again and asked him about the jewel he had kindly given to him. And with shame, Newton confessed that he had thrown it away. But in his dream, he saw the glorious person go over the side of the ship, right down beneath the water, and after a time returned with the jewel. It reminds me of Jonah being thrown what? Overboard. Jesus went over the side for you and me. But he not just went down, he came up, he rose from the dead. And after a time, this first glorious person came to him and asked him, and then he went over the side, and he came up, and he returned with the jewel. And as he came back on deck, Newton says, "I held out my hand for the jewel," but he refused. "No," he said, "the jewel is yours, it will always be yours, but I will keep it for you." My salvation is reserved in heaven for me, and who's keeping it for me? Well, I got to keep it. Really? "No one shall snatch me out of his hand." He's keeping it for me, reserved in heaven for me, my inheritance. Read it in Peter. God's word assures me, it assures you, Christian, are you ready? That what we need most, we can never lose. That is the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing shall be able to separate you and I from his love. Or am I wrong? It's the word of God. And so we have these pictures. Lost wanderers, chained prisoners, afflicted fools. And finally then, we have storm-tossed mariners. Look at verse 23 through 32. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They," meaning the mariners, "mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end." Or it could be translated, they were swallowed up. Their wisdom was swallowed up. Verse 28, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Would you notice verse 25 that it was God, not Mother Nature, that commands the waters? We're not trying to save the planet. Can you hear an amen? Okay. This is not a Green New Deal. No, God is sovereign over the seas as he's sovereign over everything and everyone else. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Okay. If you say yes, but your doctrine of sovereignty of God ever causes you to diminish any of the commands that God gives you, your doctrine of the sovereignty of God is wrong. Because even though God is sovereign, man is still what? Responsible. Someone Derek Kidner said that this last group does not speak so much of our guilt, but of our littleness. The hurricane shakes us into seeing that in a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management. What's he saying? We live by the permission and pleasure of who? God. Well, I'll just, if I manage my life right, nothing bad will ever happen. Really? Our times are in whose hands? God's hands. Do we believe that? Now, here's what's fascinating about this picture. I'm cutting through a lot of stuff here. Verse 23 says that these self-sufficient mariners were skilled in seamanship. They go out to sea. They know what they're doing. But God brings them to the end of their skills, verse 27. We might say that they were in deep water, both literally and what? Figuratively. Okay. Have you ever been there? I've been there more than once. Let me tell you about literally. While we were in the Navy, we hit three typhoons, and they were in a triangular formation. And our, you know, Captain XO, they thought they were pretty smart. We'll turn out of one. We turned out of one right into another. We turned out of the second one into the third one. For a whole week long, we were doing 42-degree rolls. So you're going along the passageway, you know, you're walking down this hall, and you find yourself walking on the wall. You're walking on this wall, and then on that wall. 42-degree rolls. I lost 10 pounds through the dry heaves. And every time you're eating something, it comes back up, and you've got to eat. You've got to do something, right? But you know what it's like when there's nothing in your stomach and you're having to puke, and your mouth is all, your throat is all raw from the acid in the stomach? You say, Sean, you're too gross and graphic. Okay, listen. We knew what it was like to reel and stagger like drunken men, and we weren't even drinking. Okay. Like these mariners, we were at our wits' end. Here's the beauty of this psalm. Even when you get to your wits' end, you're never at faith's end. Because God is greater than your what? He's greater than your heart. 1 John 3, it says that. God knows. God knows it all. And why does God do that? I think this is what we ask sometimes. Well, why would God do that? Well, sometimes he brings those storms to save people. Look at the sailors with Jonah. I think they were saved. I think they eventually were saved. Could you imagine Jonah saying, just throw me over and that'll be... And they started rowing harder. Remember, and they were all offering their sacrifices to their gods, their idols. Can you imagine they throw Jonah overboard? I got a cartoon at home. It's funny. They don't just throw him. They lower him into the water. And as soon as he hits the water, it all starts getting calm. And they lift him back up. Then the storm starts back up, you know. Then they lower him in the water, you know. And then it gets calm. And then they pull him up and the storm starts going again. It's hilarious. They tried everything they could to save the guy. Could you imagine when they finally threw him in? They just threw him overboard. And the waters became calm. And they worshiped Yahweh as the one true God. Hallelujah, I say. But the same was true of Newton. He's another example. While he's in the midst of a great storm, fearing for his life at sea, he cries out to God, and God changes his heart right there on the spot. He becomes a preacher and a hymn writer. Well, not just Newton, but also Wesley. He's in this great storm on his way back from the colonies, you know, in America to England, fearing for his life. And he sees the faith of the Moravian Christians on board. And he realizes, I'm not a Christian. He gets back to London and he gets saved. But it took the storm for him to see that he wasn't a believer. I love it. You're going to say to me, and I know you're going to say this because I'm ready for these objections. Sean, I'm already a Christian. I don't need to be tossed to and fro on the sea of life anymore. I want to ask this question. Really? Really? Let me go to Medlin for just a minute. Would you agree that each of us is self-sufficient? Okay, would you agree that we assume we can handle the seas of life, but then comes a storm that we can't handle? And what happens to us? Our pride is humbled. Why? God sovereignly and graciously brings us into situations where every human crutch is knocked away. And why? So that we're forced to abandon all trust in ourselves and cry out to God for deliverance. So that through the storms, we come to experience God's love and His grace and His mercy. I was reading this. An old proverb says this: if you don't know how to pray, try going out to sea. I was not even a Christian. But while I was doing those dry heaves, I was thinking about God. And I tell you, some things made me mad. Like the guy that had been in the Navy over 30 years, sitting on the mess decks. What's that? Place where we eat. And you got to walk through them to get to the compartment where you live. And this guy's got sardines going, ah! Just the thought of sardines. Much less the sight of them and the smell of them. I wanted to, what? All dry heave all over again. Listen, is God playing a sick joke on us? No. No. These sailors cried to the Lord. And notice the text. He made the storm be still and the waves were hushed. What's that remind you of, Christian? The fearful disciples, they thought they were sinking because the boat was taking on water. And to make matter worse, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And so they wake him and they say, hey, don't you care that we're perishing, teacher? Question, does he care? Oh, of course he does. And he gets up, Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the wind, and he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm, right? And they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they began to wonder who Jesus is. Well, I'm here to say, you ready? That he who has the power to control creation has the power to calm your and my heart. And we sing it sometimes. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. Yeah, but don't you know, Biden could become president. Don't you know, Trump's going to fight it. I mean, whatever side you're on. Don't you know, coronavirus, we'll be wearing masks until next December. It just goes on and on. I would say this. You ready? If the Lord Jesus is in your boat, it won't sink. Amen? You say, you smile, you say, he has promised to bring everyone whom the Father has given to him safely to the harbor of heaven, John 6. Of all that the Father gives me, I lose none. 37 through 40. Listen, are you ready? If Jesus is in your boat, it won't sink. And are you ready? Second, here's the good news. The storms of life won't last forever, Christian. No matter how great the peril, Jesus is with us to give us peace and to guide us safely to the heavenly shore. Do you believe that? We don't always believe it when we're in the midst of the storm. So let me illustrate it. A lady was aboard a ship that was caught in a frightening storm in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And there happened to be a number of large children on board. And the woman saw that all the passengers were panicking, running to and fro through the passages of the ship. And all this was upsetting the children, so she decided she would gather them together and start telling Bible stories to keep them calm. Well, the ship made it through safe and sound, and as the captain made his rounds, he saw the woman talking and laughing with the children. He was puzzled because he noticed that she was calm during the storm, and she was calm now. And so he asked her, how do you keep your cool when everyone else was falling to pieces? He said, have you been through anything like that before? She said, oh, no, that's simple, she said. I have two daughters. One lives in New York, and the other lives in heaven, and I knew that I would see one or the other in a few hours, and it didn't make any difference to me which one. That's not out of the mouth of babes. That's out of the mouth of old ladies. Amen. Listen, God never promises us exemption from danger and storms, but he does promise his peace to those who submit to him as Lord. And his peace in Christ Jesus will help you and I weather any storm that might arise. Listen, the text is saying life's like a voyage. But as Christians, we pursue a different horizon, the horizon of eternity. But the seas of life are not all smooth sailing. Why? Because by nature, we are not only self-sufficient, we are self-centered. We think that life is all about... You know, I don't think that life is all about us. You know what I think? Life's not all about you. Life's about who? I got my unholy trinity, me, myself, and Yeah, that's what, if it's all about me, it can't be all about you. And by the way, if it's all about me, it can't be about Jesus. No, life is all about the goodness and grace and glory of God in Christ Jesus. And when God delivers, what do? We thank him and we praise him, which is a refrain that runs throughout the Psalms, verse 8 and verse 15 and verse 21 and 31. How many times do I need to hear it? At least four times. Right? Let them give thanks to the Lord. And then the psalmist, he goes on and talks about God's sovereign works of reversal in verse 33 and following. And he says, look, you know, he uses both adversity and prosperity in our lives. And he can take us from what? From poverty to plenty or from plenty to poverty, depending on his sovereign will. Why? He's God and we're not. And if you say, so what? We'll cut through all that. A lot could be said on that, the blessings and curses of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. We're not even going to go there today. I'll just say it this. You ready? What's the take home? Do you see yourself in the four pictures of the Psalms? Well, what are you saying, preacher? Are you saying I'm lost or I'm bound or I'm sick or I'm fearful? You see, the temptation is when you look at these four pictures, you say, I know someone who really needs to hear that. But definitely not who? Me. No, but the psalm describes our condition for one simple purpose, that we would see and glorify our Redeemer. Listen, this is the truth about the Bible. It has many stories and many characters. But how many heroes does the Bible have? And his name is? Amen. If you get that, you got the psalm. You say, too simple. Amen. Ask yourself, am I among the redeemed? Ask yourself, have I been delivered from my sin by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How would you know? Four ways from the text. First, have you been gathered from your aimless, godless wanderings to be a part of God's well-beloved, well-grounded, well-established covenant people? Have you? It's a yes or no. Second, ask yourself, have you been freed from the shackles of your sin so now you serve God with a grateful heart? Shouldn't freed slaves gladly serve the Redeemer? The answer is yeah. Thirdly, have you been healed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus? We're asking, have his wounds made you and I whole? And fourthly, am I experiencing his peace and even joy in the storms of this life? All I'm asking simply, does this psalm describe you? But remember what we said. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. So let's go one step further. The psalm is all really about the goodness and mercy of God who redeemed his people at the highest price, at the blood of his son. Jesus, the only redeemer, has saved and continued to save his people from how many of their sins? That's the message. And yet, I confess how often I want, and even you, to project an image of we have it all together. We're self-sufficient. We hide our weakness and our need. And how you doing? Fine. As we lie through our smiling teeth. Don't leave me stand up here alone. I know I'm not the only one. But what is true of me is also true of you. And here they are. You ready? I am lost without Jesus, who is the way. Do you believe that? I am enslaved by my sin without Jesus, who is the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Thirdly, I am a sin-sick fool without Jesus, who's the life. And fourthly, I'm at my wit's end without Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. You see, the psalm is really about who? Tell me. It's all about Jesus. And we aren't meant to try to do life on our own. Jesus said, apart from me, you could do nothing. Squatta, nada, nothing. Apart from him, you and I are only going to make a bad situation worse. And yet we have our little sayings like, God won't give you more than you can handle. We say that, don't we? God won't give you anything you can't handle. But then comes situation that seems impossible to handle. Here's a question. Have I been brought to the end of ourselves? And once you say, well, yeah, and then something else comes up. And you thought you had been brought to the end of yourself, and something else comes up, and then you're brought to the end of yourself all over again because you realize you weren't really brought to the end of yourself the first time. I'm asking, what should you do? What should I do when we get to the end of our rope? Sometimes we say, just tie a knot and what? Hang on. Instead, I'm saying, Christian, let go and fall into the arms of God. Amen? Let go of the rope and fall into the arms of God. And when he, you know, sustains you, whether he delivers you out of it or he sustains you through it, other people are going to see and ask you for your hope. Tell them about God's marvelous goodness and his miraculous mercy in Jesus. You see, if you are redeemed, you must say so. Don't hide it. To be silent is to be sinful. Let the redeemed of the Lord wait until someone asks. No. And Spurgeon puts it like this. Are we all to preach? Asks someone. No, he says. Only you who have been healed tell about the good physician's power. He said, if you are among those who are sick through sin and sick of sin, come to him to be healed. Trust him to save you. And then he quotes a hymn. Tell to sinners round what a dear Savior you have found. Point to his redeeming blood and say, behold the way to God. I like that. When John Wesley lay on his deathbed at the age of 88, those who gather around him realize how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. And despite Wesley's extreme weakness, he began singing the hymn, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And that's the message of Psalm 107. One last question and we're done. You see the last verse in the psalm? Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Are you wise or are you otherwise? Listen, this morning, consider the steadfast love. This afternoon, consider the steadfast love of the Lord toward you in giving his only sinless son to set you free by his life and death and resurrection. It is the word of God, the Bible, that interprets the providence of God. Someone said it this way, we are to measure God's love not by his providence, but by his promises in his word. Spurgeon said it, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust his heart. And Cowper says it, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And then out of gratitude, Christian, gratitude to God, show that same love to those who are difficult, those who are demanding of you, and may God get all the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And that concludes this week's sermon. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.